All right, so this is not connected at all. It hit me first hour, people would make the connection. Today we're going to talk about a messed up family. And it's not about Keith at all, so don't make that connection. It's not about that. I just want to show of hands. How many of you are from a messed up? No, just don't do that. They may be sitting in the room. Don't. Lydia raised her hand. That was fantastic. There in the front row. No. Maybe you're from a messed up family. We're going to talk about those today in our series that we're doing, going along the path of Genesis. We're going to focus in on a guy named Jacob and his wife Leah and Rachel. So Genesis chapter 32 says this: "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So God chooses to bless Jacob and changes his name to Israel and then names a nation after him. He uses this family as the family from that point on. So if you've ever heard of an Israelite, if you've ever heard of the nation of Israel, it's all based on this guy and his family. But they were a mess, like a complete disaster mess, in ways that the worst one of us pale in comparison. Now let me just give you a picture, because some of you know a lot about Jacob, some of you don't know who Jacob is at all. You didn't know that Israel was named after a guy. So let me just give you a big picture of where we're at in terms of like a family tree. So you have Jacob, who God renamed Israel, and he wanted to marry a girl named Rachel. But he got tricked, we'll read that in a minute, into marrying her older sister, whom he never really loved, named Leah. Now, if I just stopped right there, we've already got a mess, right? So Jacob has four sons with Leah, and she names them to describe her heartache, which is never a good idea. If you're trying to decide a name for a kid, don't name him after something you're upset about. But she does, because she wasn't loved by her husband. So she names the first one Reuben, which means the Lord has seen my misery. Now that's a tough deal at the hospital. People come to visit. Hey, what's your son's name? The Lord has seen my misery. It's just a tough way to introduce a kid. The next one's named Simeon because the Lord heard I'm not loved. There's a few hours on the counselor's couch for that one. The third son was Levi. Now at last my husband will become attached to me. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. You can read it. The fourth one is Judah, which means this time I will praise the Lord, because apparently the first three times she did not praise the Lord. So we've already got some dysfunction going on with there. And so then her sister, Rachel, the pretty one, says, well, since I can't have kids, because she was barren, so since I can't have kids, I think I'll have my husband sleep with my maid. Because that's what you do, right? I mean, that's what you do. So Jacob, because he's one of the fathers of our faith, say, you want me to sleep with another woman who is your... Yeah, sure, I'll do that. So he says okay to that. And she has two kids with Jacob that Rachel still names. I mean, the level of dysfunction is just layered. It's just, it's thick, it's messy. So Rachel names the kids. She names the first one Dan, which means God has vindicated me. And then Naphtali, which means I have had a great struggle with my sister and won. Like sometimes you read things in the Bible and you don't get a sense of shock because it's in the Bible and you assume it's right because it's in the Bible. I think we're supposed to be shocked at this. This woman has a son through a surrogate that probably couldn't say no to her, and she names him. The name he'll carry with him his entire life, she names him, I have had a great struggle with my sister and won. Now that's messed up. I mean, that's messed up. So in response, Leah does the only thing a girl can do. She says, I see your handmaid. I'll give him another. And Jacob, because he's the father of our faith, says, you want to sleep? Okay, sure, I'll do that too. And so her maid has a son named Gad, which means what good fortune, and Asher, which means the women will call me happy. you get a little bit of the competitive sass here, right? I mean, the women will call me happy? Can you imagine kindergarten for these boys? I just want you to take a second and imagine that. Like, hey, the women will call me happy. Come here, apologize to your brother. You know the one. I've had a great struggle with my sister and won. Like, say you're sorry to him. I mean, this is a disaster. And the Bible records all of it. Then Leah has two more sons. We don't know exactly what order that was all in, how that all worked together. Issachar means God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. Which I don't think is theologically correct, by the way. Let me just go ahead and insert that. God uses all kinds of our mess. I don't think he was excited about that. But that's what she calls him. And then Zebulun, her sixth son, this time my husband will treat me with honor. Now, ladies, can I just give you some advice? If you've had five kids with this man and he's not honored you yet, number six is probably not going to do the trick. Let me just go ahead and say that. If you're looking for some marital advice, come talk to us. We'd love to help you, counsel you, whatever. This is a disaster. And finally, after 10 boys, finally, Rachel has a child, a son, and she names him Joseph. And Joseph means, may he add another, which is also messed up. Like, there's no satisfaction, no contentment, no peace. May he add another. Your name is, may he add another. Like, this is just terrible. And yet, for all their dysfunction, for all their mess, God uses them to change the world. Like, it's hard to underestimate how much these 11 boys, and then their brother later, Benjamin, we'll talk about him, how much those 12 guys impacted the nation and the people of God. And they're a disaster. All right, let me show you. Get your Bible, turn to Genesis 28. Now, you're going to want to look at this in the Bible. I'll put some on the screen, but most of it's going to be here. And you're going to want to look at it because there's a verse or two I'm not even going to read. And the only way you're going to see it is if I tell you where it's at and you read it, because I'm going to try to keep this PG-13. Okay, so you're welcome for that, but the Bible's just candid, so we're gonna do it. All right, Genesis 28, page 19 in these Bibles. I want to say welcome to you guys. I don't think I've said that to you yet. I jumped right into the dysfunction. Welcome to you guys joining us online. Glad to have you joining us from wherever you might be, and we'll jump in. Genesis chapter 28. If you're in these Bibles, it's the bottom right of the page. Verse 10 is where we're going to start. Now, this goes back. I'm going to go back from where we were. So we've talked about all the kids and all that. We'll get to that. But I'm going to go back and bring up to speed before he starts getting married, okay? That sounds so weird to say it. That's like, this is so, it hit me this week. Like, I remember this story in Sunday school as a kid. And I never thought how weird this story is until you start teaching. You're like, my goodness, this is a disaster. Okay. So this is prior to him getting married. Genesis 28:10 says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. By the way, this is just an interesting thing to me. Normally when you read that phrase, God will say, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But he doesn't say that here because Jacob is still in process. Like, God's writing history through this man's life, which I think is a key point for us. Like, you don't yet know how God's going to use your life and what it's going to count for. He's writing history as we speak, but he may have big plans for you that you don't even realize, that he's going to do things that future generations will look back and see your life, and you don't even see it now. Jacob's just a guy by himself out on a hillside somewhere. It gets powerful. I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Verse 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. That's the same as what he told Abraham. And you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done as I promised. Then Jacob woke from the sleep. He thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head. He's very spiritual. And he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel. That's key. Though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So Jacob has a dream about a stairway to heaven. And I want you to notice verse 16 and 17. These are key, so in case you missed it, I won't put it on the screen. It says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord's in this place, and I was not aware of it. That's a great prayer that you can pray anytime. Because God's probably more engaged in the moment you're in, and the place you're in, and the event you're in, than you realize. And Jacob's like, wow, God was here in ways I wasn't picking up on. He says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he names the place Bethel. The Hebrews would have called it more Beth-El. Like it's a little more, it's a compound word. Beth in Hebrew means house, and El is short for Elohim, which is means God. So Beth-El, Bethel, means house of God. It's kind of a powerful picture. He says, that's the place. And he says he had this dream in that place about a stairway to heaven. Now, when you picture a stairway to heaven, some of you may picture something like this. Others may picture something like this. The cool crowd may picture something like this. It's up to you. But a more accurate picture is actually this picture. This is modern day Bethel. In fact, if you were to see this picture, this is like current day. If we scanned out a little further, I zoomed in. If you scan out a little further, there's actually like a highway, interstate type highway on the right side. You see some buildings off in the distance. If you went to Israel right now, this is what Bethel looks like. So probably this vision of a stairway to heaven was more something like this that he had in his head. Now he says, this is the gate of heaven. And you'll notice that this picture looks a lot like the ancient Middle Eastern ziggurats that we see around the world, or the South American ziggurats that we see in South America, or the Egyptian pyramids that are so famous there in Giza and all of that. Now, what's this about? Because during this time, they didn't have great travel. They didn't have opportunities of communication. No one can get on the internet and see designs from other locations or other areas. A lot of archaeology scholars believe that this is best explained. The same design in multiple locations around the world. A lot of archaeologists assume that the best way to explain this is that those people were all in one area. They saw a common building, a common design, and then they were dispersed throughout the world, and they replicated that design in South America and in Egypt and Middle East. All over the world, you see the same design. And a great description of that would be the biblical account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where they all built a tower, probably very similar to this kind of a tower, and then they were dispersed out of that area to all the known world, and so they rebuilt those towers when they landed. So when they landed in South America, they rebuilt that tower in Egypt and Middle East, all over the world. They're rebuilding these towers, and we see archaeological remains of very similar buildings all over the world. It's kind of interesting. Now, we don't know when that was built, the Tower of Babel. It's in Genesis chapter 11. You can read that later. We don't know what happened to the tower when God stopped the building. Like it said, God saw the construction and stopped it. Was that just the foundation? Was that all the way built? Was it almost all the way built? Was it working on it? Did God destroy it? We don't know any of those things. But Jacob knew. Jacob probably knew exactly what happened to the tower. In fact, the tower may have still been standing, at least in some degree, at that point. And Abraham, his grandpa, was probably alive during the building of the tower, because we read about Abraham in Genesis 12, starting in Genesis 12, and the Tower of Babel was in Genesis 11. He may have been acquainted, sincerely with that tower. So Jacob has a dream about this tower, this stairway to heaven. And at that moment, Jacob makes a vow. He says a prayer, he makes a commitment. And God honors the faith. I mean, Jacob gets so much wrong in this life. Like if we ranked us, we would never do this. If we ranked us from the most moral on one side to the least moral on the other. Sorry for you guys. If we ranked those people, whoever's on the far end, Jacob's beyond you. Like he makes a lot of mistakes. And yet God honors his faith, because underneath that was a humble faith. Not only of him, but of his dad and his grandpa. Like some of you have faith and you're worried about your kids or grandkids because they're not following in your footsteps. God honors Jacob in large part, not even because of him, but because of Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith. And God uses that to build this family because of what Abraham did. What you do matters. The way you live matters. And Jacob's success, much like ours, is not about us. It's about God. And God can use you if you allow him to do it. Now skip on down. In chapter 29, he meets he goes to a place called Padan Aram, and he meets who will be his future wife in verse 9. Verse 9 says, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter, the daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well. That, by the way, is a shorthand version of he did something real macho. You can say that later. He rolled the stone away, and he watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. This is actually exactly what happened when Amy and I met. Right there. That's exact. Verse 11. But I told her to knock it off. Like, pull yourself together, woman. People are watching. And so she did. And she's not struggled since then, which has been great. So that's good. Verse 14 says, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your daughter, younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban makes a classic father-in-law line. He says, it's better I give her to you than some other man, I guess. So stay with me. And so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his great love for her. Now, I want to focus in on Leah just a second. Leah's description said she had weak eyes. We don't know what that means. I looked at several translations. I don't know that we really know for sure what that means. It's clearly in contrast to Rachel's description. So you see Rachel's description in verse 17. If you have questions about that, ask Keith before he goes on sabbatical. So tell him thank you for 10 years and then ask him to describe verse 17 and give you some insight onto that. That'll be a fun conversation in the lobby you can have later. But weak eyes, what does that mean exactly? We don't know. Did she have a deformity in her eyes? Was it just like a slang word for her being unattractive? I don't know that we know. I saw a Jewish rabbi who wrote this, said it's difficult to determine if Leah's eyes are an impairment or a physical description. The rabbis teach that Leah's eyes were tender because she wept constantly. And that humanized the whole thing to me. I mean, here was a woman who was unloved. Here was a woman who was constantly comparing herself to her sister and coming up short. Here was a woman who desperately wanted someone to notice her, desperately wanted someone to care, and often didn't experience that. And to understand this account, you've got to understand how God pulls for the underdog. Now, that's important to everybody, just because it's in the Bible. We all should know that. But some of you really need to hear that, because you're really feeling insecure. You're feeling like you're underwhelming to the people around you. You don't get noticed like other people do. And I want you to know that God sees you. God notices you. Even if you don't match all the checkboxes of what society says you should act like or look like or think like or respond to or make or whatever, God sees you. God notices you. God loves you, even if you feel unloved by others. You've got to see that. And God pulls for those who are broken. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. And I want you to put yourself in that verse if that's helpful for you. God upholds you. God lifts you up when you're bowed down. Now, I want you to notice verse 21, Genesis 29, 21. If you have your Bible there, I'm not going to read this verse, but I am going to say a word about it because I'm keeping it PG-13. I am going to say a word about it. As a father of four daughters, guys, this is a good way to get smacked in the mouth if you say this to your father-in-law. Let me just go ahead and say that ahead of time as a father of four daughters. Verse 22 says, Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah. Now, remember, this is before electric lights. He took his daughter Leah, and he brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her, and Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. And when morning came, there was Leah. That's got to be one of the funniest lines in all the Bible to me. When morning came, surprise, there was Leah. Poor Leah, this is terrible. So Jacob said to Laban, what's this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel. Why have you deceived me? And Laban said, it's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. So consider the interpersonal dynamics of Rachel, Leah, Jacob, and Laban when I read this. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. I mean, you just read through that, and you don't catch, wow, there's a lot there. So Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. I mean, this is just horrific. And when you stop and actually consider it like if it was happening in real life, because it did, you realize what a mess it was. And then Jacob begins to have children. So we did it earlier. Let's show you again. He had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, the first 11 boys. And here's the thing I hadn't caught before. This is actually just a little trivia bit if you're into this sort of thing. All 11 of these boys were born during his first 7 years of marriage. Like the dates are in there. It tells you when all that happened. So during his first 7 years, which means he had 11 boys ages 7 and under. Like in my head, in Sunday school, you know, flannel graph type mindset, I had Joseph being a lot younger than the rest of them. That's not true. They were all within 7 years of each other, probably all within 6 because the first one had to be 9 months at least past marriage. So I mean, it's close. They're all really close together. Now, if you weren't sure why polygamy was a bad idea before, this is your example, 11 boys under 7 years old. My goodness. And then he has Benjamin, number 12. And I don't have time to explain to you how this works, but if you look through, you can read it and find it. Benjamin was probably just 6 or 7 years younger than Joseph. They were all very close together. They were stair steps, if there ever was stair steps. And I'm not sure 11 boys under 7 is a stairway to heaven, but that's a whole separate issue. We can talk about that later. And these sons of Jacob, these 12 sons, became patriarchal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and their significance to the people of Israel is hard to overstate. These 12 men are historically very significant, and yet they're a mess. Which leads us to think, what can we learn from their story? What can we learn from their life, from all the interactions that the Bible records? Well, I think, first of all, their lives tether us to a deep sense of humility. I mean, really, when you go back and look at how God used this family, how God promoted this family, how God worked through this family with all of their mess and dysfunction, I sincerely don't understand how you can read the Old Testament and look at the people who are our forefathers and not come away feeling anything but humility. Like, I don't know how you can read the Old Testament and come away feeling arrogant. Like, man, look at our heritage. Look at our forefathers. They were a mess. Like they would, can you just picture this family on Jerry Springer? They would crush the Nielsen ratings. I mean, if you had all five of those ladies and then all their kids and they'd all fighting with each other. If you read on later, there is all kinds of fights back and forth. They were a mess. I don't understand how you can read it and come away feeling arrogant. In fact, I don't understand how you can read the New Testament, our leaders in the early church, and come away feeling arrogant. Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. We're often not. That's kind of a knock against us these days. But we should be the most humble people on the planet because God used very broken, ordinary people to do great things. The Bible is full, chocked full of God forgiving and redeeming and using broken, messed up, sinful people, of forgiving and redeeming and using broken, messed up, sinful families. And then he uses us. And it should lead to a great sense of humility. James, the brother of Jesus, once declared the following: God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. I mean, God, the Bible says God is in opposition to you if you're living in pride. He's actually working against you. You know, I hear people say sometimes, I don't know, I feel like everything's against me. God may be working against you. I don't want to say that to you, but the reality is it's possible. Because God, the Bible says God opposes us if we're living in pride. And Jacob's evidence that God can come alongside you, even the biggest loser, like Jacob really was, if you're humble, which is pretty powerful. Now, this was all written early in the week. And then, of course, late in the week, we had, you know, this big news story about Supreme Court and all that stuff. And we're not a political church, so I'm not getting into all that. But here's what I do want to say, because it fits right along with what's happening here. I've seen a lot of reactions. You know, a room this size, we're a very diverse church on all these things. So I'm sure in this room, some of you are very, very excited about what happened. Some of you are nervous about what happened. Some of you are pretty upset about what happened. And we've got all different people along the way here. What I'm not seeing in the world in response to these days is much humility from Christians. I see a lot of anger on one side. I see a lot of spiking the ball on the other side. And I don't see a lot of discussion. I don't see a lot of love. I don't see a lot of what are we going to do now. I don't see a lot of humility. And I think it's a real missed opportunity. I mean, I got to look in recently, this last couple days when all this began to happen, I thought, I don't even know what kind of numbers we're talking about. So in Tennessee, I can't speak for the nation, I don't know that, but in Tennessee, in 2017, that's the latest numbers I could find, In 2017, there was 12,000 abortions in Tennessee. 1,000 a month. Now, I don't know which locations those were in, but 1,000 a month. And if that number goes to zero, which I know there's debates about all of those things, and I don't know the answer to that. If those numbers went to zero, that means there's 1,000 ladies a month that the church needs to do a better job of loving. Because those babies are going to be alive. And there's 1,000 children who wouldn't have been, who now need loved and cared for. And we're going to need to do a better job of helping people with adoption. And we're going to need to do a better job of helping the foster care system. We didn't start this ministry that we started a few weeks ago with thinking this is coming, and yet here we are. We need to do a better job helping foster care families. We probably as a church need to take on some more children individually and raise some children, and we need to probably adopt some children as a church. Like, I can't control the church, I can't control us, but I can try to influence us to say, what are we going to do now in this moment to be a positive impact? I think it has to start with humility. And so I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us to lead out as a church in humility. Lesson number one, deep sense of humility. Lesson number two, we have to have a trust for God's word. I think this story, as whacked as it is, should lead you to have a deep sense of trust in the reliability of Scripture. Let me explain it this way. You may not understand what I'm talking about. I want you to consider the embarrassing list of descriptions that is Jacob's life. Jacob, who is the namesake, literally the namesake for the people of God throughout the Old Testament, was named after this man, and yet consider, he married two women who were sisters. I mean, we've already gone off the rails. Like no matter what else happened, he married sisters. Like, that's a mess already. He also had kids with two more ladies who probably didn't have a choice in the matter. That's a disaster. He deceived his brother, he deceived his father, he deceived his father-in-law. And if you think you have bad parenting, you think your kids are a mess, several of his kids sold another one of his kids into slavery. Like, I don't care how bad your kids are, they're better than Jacob's kids. Like, Jacob's kids were a disaster. His kids sold one of them into slavery. I think the point of that is, the Bible recorded all of that about one of their heroes, the namesake of the people of God. If I was making up the Bible, I would have whitewashed all of that. I just said Jacob and Rachel were high school sweethearts. They married and had 12 boys. And you wouldn't have even known about Leah. You wouldn't have known about the Bilhah and Zilhah. Like, you wouldn't have even known about those ladies. Jacob would have married Rachel, had 12 boys. They were high school sweethearts, the end. Like, I would have written a pretty story. The Bible records all of the gory details. And if you can trust the Bible to record all of the embarrassing stuff about their hero, you can trust the Bible to record all the other stuff as well. It's just true. The Word of God is true. Not everything in the Bible is designed for us to follow. A lot of that's a terrible example, but it records it accurately. You can trust the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures." Right now, in our generation, the Word of God is considered unreliable, shaky. And yet, Psalm 119 said it stands firm through all generations, including this one, and it stands firm in the heavens. That means if it's not considered trustworthy here, I promise you it's still considered trustworthy there. And the church has got to get around this, because this is such a key part for us to believe in and know. God made the earth. He keeps it spinning. He knows how to run things. I mean, he knew the disaster that was happening here and yet worked through it to try to redeem it. And he knows how your life should run. And he would help you lead a better life if you would allow him to influence you. I just want to encourage you to trust him. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." Things in this life come and go. Things in this life change. There's economic changes and political changes and rule changes. Like, everything changes in our world. Technology. But the Word of God stands unchanged and uncompromised, firm through the ages. Now, I was interested. I'm kind of a geek, so I thought, I got to look at this. So these words, Isaiah 40, were written about 700-ish years before Jesus, so about 2,700 years ago. And he says, your word is going to endure forever. So even with everything else that's going to change, your word's going to be consistent. I thought, I wonder what all has changed since then. So I did some survey. I want you to consider how much different life was. During the lifetime of Isaiah, the Celts invented scissors. That was a new invention during that time. The Romans invented lock and key. There wasn't locks and keys before that time. Musical notation was invented in India during Isaiah's lifetime. If it wasn't for the Indians, Music City wouldn't even be here. Like, you didn't, there's no musical notation prior to them. The Greeks invented coins. The Italians invented false teeth, which is important because if you lose your teeth, you can't eat spaghetti. I mean, spaghetti's out, and so Italy said, we got to invent false teeth. So they did that. So Isaiah wrote these words saying the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah wrote these words during a time when the world didn't have scissors, locks, coins, or dentures. And he said, no matter what else is going to change, God's word won't change. And 2,700 years later, billions of people around the world revere this book and its author and are celebrating right now, gathering in buildings, gathering in small homes, gathering in caves to escape persecution, to honor the author of this book. For all things that change, God's word doesn't change. That should lead you to a deep sense of humility. We're a small peg on the larger span of history, and it should lead you to trust God's word. Third, you can trust God's ways. I mean, if God can use Jacob, he can use any of us. If God can use that guy, he can use every one of us. I mean, honestly, it's the highest form of humility to believe that God can use you in spite of you, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your past, in spite of your mistakes. God can use you. That's the highest form of humility, which means the idea that God can't use me, the highest form of arrogance. Like, God, I've done too much, or I'm too weak, or I'm too mistaken, or my past is too... Like, that's the highest form of arrogance. It's not about us. It's about him. He's not really relying on you. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him and he will direct your paths. You can trust God's ways. I can't always trust my ways, but I can trust his. I can't always trust my intuition or my thoughts or my understanding, which is why God says, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord instead. Submit to him instead. And when you do, he will direct your path. Man, for a lot of us, if we would just humble ourselves to try to do it our own way and trust his way, it would make things better. I promise you that. Once you bow your head, let me lead you through a prayer based on these lessons together. Would you just take a moment quietly before God, just to yourself, just to humble yourself before God? We read a minute ago how God opposes us when we're proud. We do not want to be in opposition to God. So just take a moment to humble yourself before him. Take a moment to acknowledge your trust in his word. That even the parts we don't understand, we can trust him. Take a moment to acknowledge your trust in God's ways. In fact, invite him to search your mind and your heart. Proverbs says, in all your ways, submit to him. So take a moment to invite him to search you. To search all of your ways, all of your thoughts, all of your intuitions, all of your decisions, all of your directions, all your plans. Invite him to search your thoughts, your ways, your feelings. And if there's anything out of step with him, turn that over. Give him permission to change your thoughts. Give him permission to change your ways. Take a moment to pray to God. God, we stand in awe of you. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the people that you used. It never claims that they had their act together. So God, we don't have to put on airs. We don't have to pretend that we've got it all figured out. We can come before you and before each other in humility, honored that you would choose to work and be in relationship with us. That you would see us with all our flaws, all our weaknesses, and be willing to send your son to die for us. God, we're grateful for that. So we come before you with all of our weakness, with all of our mistakes, all of our sin, honored that you work through us. honor that you notice us, that you care about us, because you surely do. We yield our life to you, God. We're grateful for Jesus and what he's done. We celebrate him and pray in his name. Amen.